Nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, the church there, and it sparked the Reformation. And so we are heirs of that protest against the Roman Catholic Church. We are heirs of the Reformation. But this morning, I want to spend some time with a concept that came out of the Reformation that was fundamental to it, although maybe not expressed as early as Luther or Calvin. But it came out of the 18th century Dutch Further Reformation. It was a Latin phrase. It went something like this: Ecclesia et reformata semper reformanda. The church is reformed and always reforming. What does it mean to be reformed? What does it mean to be a church that is always reforming? If we look up the definition of reform in the dictionary, it means to change to a better state, form, to improve by alteration, substitution, or abolition. Or it means to cause a person to abandon wrong or evil ways of life or conduct, to put an end to abuses or disorders. All of these definitions are true of the Reformation. But when we say the church is reformed, they don't quite say enough. To reform implies that there was a form of an object, and we need to be reformed back into that because we have been deformed. But the question we have to ask is, according to what? According to what are we to be reformed? What was the original form? What are we being reformed too? And we say this develops in the first sola of the Reformation, sola scriptura, according to scripture alone. So that is the, with reference to what we are to reform, it's according to the word of God. Any mechanic will tell you that if you properly maintain your vehicle according to manufacturer specifications, it will run much longer. Right, if you take it in and get its tune up, if you change the oil, rotate the tires, keep the alignment, right, it'll go a long way to ensuring that the vehicle runs properly according to the manufacturer. If you never do those things, if you don't ever take it in to be tuned up, to be recalibrated, then you have a good chance of losing the life of that vehicle very quickly. On the 26th of March, 1804, the HMS Apollo sailed for Cork with a convoy of 67 merchantmen ships loaded down. But on the morning of April 2nd, the Apollo leading the convoy ran aground, even though its calculations put it well offshore. 25 or 6 of the vessels in that convoy, traveling close behind because of bad weather, also ran aground. Well, what happened was, it turns out that the HMS Apollo had taken on a large load of iron, which had ruined its compass's bearings. And they could have made some simple recalibrations to the compass, and they would have been able to maintain their position. But because they didn't recalibrate their compass, 29 vessels in all were wrecked against the rocks. A small error in direction, which could have easily been prevented, led to catastrophe. We are those kinds of people who need constant recalibration, right? We have to be constantly coming back to the Word of God and being reformed. The cry, Semper Reformanda, is the battle cry of the Reformation because it's a plea to constantly return to the Scriptures. We look at ourselves, and when we look at the Scriptures, and we find where we are off course, and we recalibrate. So as we celebrate this Reformation Sunday, we are going back to the Scriptures to reform ourselves. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. It's also printed in your bulletin. And we are going to see how Hope Church can take up that battle cry of Semper Reformanda. Listen to these words from the author of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we come to it, you would open our eyes so that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Normally, I don't just tell you the titles of my points. They're printed there for you in the bulletin, but the first point is don't drink or drink milk, a plea for the recovery of the catechism. I want to tell you what I mean by that. But let me give you some background to this letter. We're jumping in right in the midst of this argument. The author of Hebrews is writing to the church, which is facing temptation not to draw any attention to themselves, right? They want to live the comfortable life without anyone knowing that they are Christian. They want to just get along. They don't want to face persecution. They don't want the hardship that comes with being associated with Christ. And they're probably Jewish Christians. And so there's a temptation to want to go and act like the Jews did with the sacrificial services and all of the everything that attended the old covenant ways of worshiping God. It's a sermon or a series of sermons exhorting the people of God that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the tabernacle. He's a greater high priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And like all preachers do, in the midst of him getting his point across that Jesus is greater, he stops and he takes a moment to exhort them, really to admonish them. He interrupts because of their lack of maturity. He says in verse 11, about this we have much to say and it's hard to explain. Now he may be referring there to Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? This is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it's not clearly spelled out. But I think in light of what he goes on by saying, since you have become dull of hearing, I think it's the fact that the people, the audience is the problem, not the message, not the complexity of the message, but the audience is dull of hearing. Their difficulty is not simply mental laziness, but spiritual resistance. They are not willing to go work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their own lives. So in verse 12, he admonishes them for not being further along than they should be. They should be teachers. That is, they should be mature enough to lead other people in their faith. Not teacher in the sense of an office, but teacher is used informally. Anyone who's a mature believer should be able to lead others by word and example. But they're not able to. Instead of occupying that place of maturity, they're down here, learning the ABCs of the Christian faith. Here he uses the metaphor of an infant with an adult. Infants can only drink milk, and it's in the process of growing up that their bodies develop and they're able to eat solid food. And so we recognize this analogy that he's painting between a child who can only drink milk and the adult who eats meat. And the child must go through the process of growing up, their body maturing, so that they're able to eat solid food. And he applies this to the life cycle of the Christian, right? This is how we develop as Christians as well. These, verse 12, these basic principles of the oracle of God, these are the foundations of the faith, the fundamentals, right? The rudiments, the things that you need, the basic things you need to know about who God is and your relation to him. Sometimes to understand an analogy better, it's helpful to take it to its logical conclusion. I used to do this with my kids quite often. So, you're trying to get them not to run in the house. And so sometimes I would just show them how absurd it is to run in the house by running in the house myself. What does it look like when a full-grown man comes barreling down the hallway? Right? It's absurd. So you too, though you're small, you shouldn't run in the house. Or I would do it by, they would stand up at the table on their chair to get your attention or to get whatever's next. So I would do the same thing. I would stand up on my chair and say, look how silly this is. This is absurd. You can't do this. This is not proper behavior at the table. It's not proper for me, so it's not proper for you as well. So the author of Hebrews is doing that here too. He's trying to illustrate how absurd it is. Imagine an adult who can only drink milk. I mean, to make it even more absurd, let's just imagine he has to be bottle-fed by his mother. This is absurd, right? To illustrate how far they should be. They should be at this place where they're eating solid food, they're teaching others, they're mature in their faith, but instead they still need to be bottle-fed by their mom. This is appalling. This is why he has to stop in the middle of his sermon. And I can imagine, because I'm a preacher, so I've seen the faces, the eye rolls. I see the halfway falling asleep. And he stops and he says, you should be teachers by now. But instead, I've got to go back and teach you the basics of your faith. I have to build again a foundation. He's not castigating infants that they need milk. That's not the point. Of course infants need milk. Of course baby Christians need the fundamentals of the faith, right? He's not saying, well, we need to press on to maturity and then just reject the milk of the word, the fundamentals of the faith. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying by now you should have moved beyond. You should be mature. He's driving the church to see themselves not as an infant needing the basic fundamentals, but as full-grown man who should be mature, able to eat solid food. And that phrase in verse 13, unskilled in the word of righteousness, means he's unacquainted with it. He's never tasted it. He's never used it, right? Children develop their palate. At first, they don't like vegetables, but you make them eat them, and soon, when they're an adult, they love them, or they should. You grow in your ability by being acquainted with it. They're unacquainted with it. They've never even had it, and they can't stomach it when they do. They're inexperienced, and they lack the knowledge. And the word of righteousness means something akin to what he describes in verse 14 as maturity, something like advanced theological instruction, the ability to discern between good and evil. That's what he's talking about. He's stressing the cost and responsibilities of discipleship. And then look at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. These are three things that come in pairs. The six are arranged in pairs, with the first being repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. The second is an instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands. And the third, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The sequence moves from initial repentance and faith through to resurrection and the final judgment, right? So we have the entirety of a a snapshot of the Christian faith, something like the Apostles' Creed. We say, I believe. And then we recount all these creeds that sum up our faith. They tell us something about what we believe. So this functioned as a confession of faith, like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession. Now, before we move on to look at maturity and what that might mean for us, I want to give a plea for the recovery of the Catechism. Some of you may have asked yourself, why do we quote so much from the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Catechisms? What's the deal with all those doths and communicateth? We don't speak like that. Why do we use this archaic language? Why do we use a confession that was written in 1645? Don't we have better things that have been written now? Well, arguably no. But we use this because it's a faithful summary of the Christian faith. And we use catechisms because they're an easy way of instructing. Listen to this from the late J.I. Packer, who said, many Christians today are uncomfortable with the word catechism, but they need not be. Catechism simply comes from the Greek word meaning to hear, and so instruct. From this word comes the English words of catechism, which is the form of instruction, catechumen, the person who is under instruction, the catechumenate, the organized setup for giving instruction, and catechize, which is the verb originally meaning to instruct, though today it refers especially to the question and answer format. In Acts chapter 8, we read how Philip instructed the Ethiopian eunuch. Catechizing is just that process of instructing someone in the basics of their faith. So most often when we say catechism, we mean the question and answer format of instructing somebody in their faith. These were often constructed as expositions of the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And they gave the catechumen, the person who is being instructed, a basic foundation, right? They gave them the building blocks of their faith, what we believe to be true. The worship committee and I will be working on a plan for next year, which will lay out in workable increments the ability to catechize both ourselves and our families, because we believe that this method of instruction, of getting the building blocks, is important. It's very important. Why are we stressing this? Well, every few years, Barna, a Christian research organization, does a study to determine the state of the church. And they ask questions, and they can determine the health and vitality of the church across spectrums. Two of the most pressing issues that they found facing the church, which pastors all voted on, that were most essential problems of the church facing 2020. The first was keeping the younger generation, and the second was a watered-down gospel teaching. These two things are plaguing our church. Now, in part, my contention has to do with the second concern. For the first one is, why are our youth walking away? And I would say an answer that it's probably because of the second one. The gospel has been watered down. It's a very complex problem for why children walk away from the faith. And I don't want to give simplistic answers to complex problems. But one of the answers, one of the proposals, is that we are not catechizing our children. We are not giving them the building blocks of their faith, so that when they encounter secularism, they go off to state college, they are unprepared to answer the claims of the world around them. If our children are not being taught the fundamentals of the faith, the rudiments, the basic building blocks, then they will never be able to face those kinds of questions. Part of the problem has been evangelicalism's desire to be seeker-friendly, right? To cater to what they saw as the needs of the youth, which actually became their undoing. They made it so low. They made the bar so low, and they made church to be nothing more than entertainment. They put in place programs and events that have led to our children walking away from the faith, largely because they were shallow and vapid, and they could not hold up to secularism scrutiny. But what I'm finding is it's not just children who don't know the basics of the faith, but evangelicalism in general is not able to articulate clearly what they believe about the gospel. These are the same people who are saying that God helps those who help themselves, and they think that's in Scripture. These are the same people who are professing to be Christians who are accepting ethical behaviors that are clearly outside of the purview of the Christian faith. Just as the audience of the book of Hebrews, we need the warning to press on to maturity. The church in North America in the West is not mature. We're not past drinking milk. We need the milk. We need the catechisms because we lack the basic foundation that the church needs to weather the kinds of things that we are facing in the world out there. The author's plea of Hebrews was not that we abandon the basics or jettison them as irrelevant, but that we build upon them, right? It's a foundation. Look at verse 1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance. We don't need to lay the foundation again. It's already there. But if we haven't built on that foundation, what kind of structure have we built? What is the church? That's what we've been asking this whole sermon series. If it's not built on the foundation then of Scripture, then it's going to falter and fall. So that is a plea for us to drink milk, a plea for the catechism. But it's also that we should long for the meat, pressing forward towards maturity. Let's look at verse 14, which I believe is the center of this author's argument. He says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Here he defines what maturity is. A mature person is someone who has, by practice, trained their powers of discernment to distinguish between good and evil. There are two things here I want to focus on: training by practice and distinguishing good and evil. There is a school of ethical teaching called virtue ethics, pioneered by Aristotle and then later taken up and improved by Thomas Aquinas. Following Aristotle, Thomas asserted that virtues are stable habits of character that we acquire by practice. They're stable habits of character that we acquire by practice. With practice, we act more and more easily and naturally in virtuous ways. So let's take honesty as a virtue. Let's take that. How does a person become the kind of person that is honest? Well, by telling the truth repeatedly, over and over again, right? It characterizes them. It might start small, right? When they're young, they begin telling the truth, but then it builds so that they have a reputation of being somebody who is always telling the truth. How did they get there? By practice. Little by little, bit by bit, line by line, they told the truth in simple things. And eventually it just becomes so habitual, so part of who you are, that you are a truth teller because that's who you are. That's what you always do. That's virtue ethics, right? Doing precedes being. You want to be an honest person, then you have to do honesty. You have to be truthful. And then you acquire the character trait of being an honest person. Now, it may be at first difficult, but then it becomes second nature. So we can say that a person becomes honest over time by habitually telling the truth. Now, we're not going to get into all the theories of how you determine if something is virtuous, because people argue about this, right? What is a virtue? How do we classify them? Well, I would just say that a virtue is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things, the Spirit is at work forming in us. And we grow in that by, as Paul says, walking by the Spirit, right? Doing, putting into practice the fruit of the Spirit. We become more and more like Christ by doing the things that Christ does. So that is one aspect of what maturity looks like. He puts into practice distinguishing between good and evil. And here the author of Hebrews uses a shorthand expression to describe this as having their powers of discernment trained to distinguish between good and evil. So what does the character of a mature person look like? It looks like a person who through practice, constant practice, has become discerning. They become able to distinguish between good and evil. I want you to think in terms of temptation. And I want you to think in terms of the garden, Adam and Eve. Think of what was in the midst of the garden that God told Adam and Eve not to eat from. What was that tree called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's interesting. That sounds remarkably similar to what the author of Hebrews is saying. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God set in the midst of the garden and told Adam, and Adam told his wife, not to eat from it. One of my favorite Dutch theologians, Gerhardus Voss, says that it's probably better to call this tree a tree of choice, the choice between good and evil, because often in Hebrew that's what knowledge can mean. So this is a probationary tree, a tree of testing. It's not so much that knowing good and evil is wrong and God doesn't want Adam to do that, but it's who will Adam listen to determine what is good and what is evil. What happens to Adam and Eve at the tree? Right? They encounter the serpent and he tempts Eve. What happens? He twists subtly the word of God. He changes it very subtly. And he tempts them to doubt God's goodness and not to listen to the word from God. And so they fall into sin. So what is really at stake here is whose definition of good and evil will Adam and Eve listen to? Will it be good and evil as God has determined according to his word, or will it be how the serpent has determined? You know the story. Instead of acquiring the ability to choose between good and evil according to the word of God, they now through sin are cut off from fellowship with God, from the nearness of God's word, which is death. But what happens to another Adam in another place with another temptation? I want you to listen to this account from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, of Jesus facing the very same temptation. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So you see the difference? Jesus is a second Adam. He's in the wilderness being tempted like Adam was in the garden. But he resists at every turn. Satan twists the word of God, right? He's quoting scripture, but he's taking it out of context. He's perverting scripture. He's taking the words of God like he did in the garden where he said, "Did God actually say?" And he tries this with the second Adam, our Lord Jesus. And what does Jesus do? How does he counter him? He distinguishes between good and evil, right? He rightly discerns the truth. He counters by proclaiming the word of God. Three times he's tempted, and three times he chooses the good word of God to counter the evil of Satan. Jesus is mature because he has the powers of discernment and is able to distinguish between good and evil. Jesus eats the solid food, which is not bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you who have been united to Christ by faith, have been faithful in the face of temptation too, right? Because if Christ has resisted Satan's temptation, then you also have and have been found more than conquerors in Christ. Your sanctification is then the process of becoming who you already are, putting into practice what the Spirit is working in you. You are justified. That means you have been declared right. And God is at work sanctifying you, that process of working out the fruit of His Spirit. Your salvation, making you more and more like Christ, the mature man. The question is, what kind of person are you? What habits and practices characterize you? Are you the kind of person that can distinguish between good and evil? That is, are the fruits of the Spirit what mark your life? Is that what people say of you? When they encounter you, do they say, "Oh yeah, I know him. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's him. Yeah, I've seen him. He's right there." Is that the kind of character that you have? Have you put love into practice? Right? You start small. We teach our children to love one another. They get in fights at 2 years old over a toy. We take the toy away and we say, "The toy's plastic. It means nothing. But your brother lasts for all of eternity. So be reconciled. Love your brother." And then they learn to put that into practice. Over and over again, becomes habit, right? Then we encounter brothers and sisters more broadly in the Christian community, and we have conflict. And we go to the brother and we say, "Brother, you've sinned against me. We talked about this last week." And hopefully, because they have made love the practice, it just overflows out of them. They just respond that way because that's who they are. Is that who we are? Does that characterize you? What kind of habits and practices do you have in your life that are forming you? Are they the fruit of the Spirit? Are they the vice list that Paul gives? Anger, malice, wrath, bitterness, slander, rivalries, contention, sexual immorality, homosexuality. There's a vice list too. And these things, we have habits and practices that form us into those kinds of people. What marks you? There are two competing voices in the world today. And they're competing for who gets to define what is good and what is evil. They get to define it. They get to say, "Well, this is good. It's good to be a homosexual. That's good now. That didn't used to be good, but it now is." That's a redefinition, right? A changing from the biblical standard according to Scripture and redefining it according to what the culture says. What competing voices are we listening to, determining what is good and evil? Do you have the discernment? Do you have the powers to distinguish between those competing voices? Because we get them every day on our Facebook feed telling you this, you should think this way. This is what is good, what you should invest in. This is what the good life looks like. You should want to be like this. And it paints a picture, and it helps you to live in some kind of story. Usually in America, it's consumerism, right? The greatest goal is just to buy something to make you satisfied. The first Adam failed to listen to the word of God. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, whom you have put your faith in and who you are united to by that faith, he was faithful. He distinguished between good and evil. And that he did according to the word of God. And that process by where the world calls what is good evil and what is evil good. And we, as the church, are at every turn constantly coming to face with these choices. If you doubt me, then you need only to look at our denomination. The issues of sexuality are threatening to tear us up. On the docket for our next General Assembly is a report on human sexuality, and the progressives within our denomination are not pleased with it. They don't want to adopt this report, and by and large, it's very sound. There are 12 theological affirmations, and I would encourage you to read it, because these are the defining questions of our moment. In modernity, it was the apologetic question was materialistic, right? Who created the world? Who governed it? Is there something beyond what we see with our eyes? But post-modernity is not concerned with those questions of the age of the earth or the flood. They don't care. All their concerns are ethical, right? They counter us. They say, your ethics are outdated. You are on the wrong side of history. Do you have answers to that? Do you have answers to why God has given a mandate in Scripture for how we are to live, and that that is the right way to be ordered? That real human flourishing happens when we are obedient to the law of God. Do you believe that? Or are you conflicted? Do you think, well, I don't know. I mean, my homosexual neighbor, he seems to really love his spouse. He's a very caring and joyful person, sometimes more than I am. Who am I to deny him this privilege? And then we waver because we don't go back to the Scriptures and we don't understand that the ethics that God has given are the embodiment of his character and the only way that the world functions properly. What we might say is rightly ordered. When things are not rightly ordered, you get what you see on the news every day. That is a stark picture of a society that is not rightly ordered because they haven't been reformed according to the Scriptures. They haven't gone back to the Word. They're a culture that has rejected the Word. They are a culture that has listened to the lie, and they are entrenched in their desire to call evil good. And so, with the risk of undermining the project that I undertook in the first point, I want to encourage you to go beyond the catechism. It's not enough just to start with the foundations. We have to build. The catechism doesn't talk about sexuality. It doesn't teach us what biblical masculinity looks like. It doesn't help us understand how we can raise our children in the pressures of this world with Facebook and Snapchat and Fortnite. These things are pressing in on our children. How do we raise them in the midst of that? We need the building blocks of the catechism, but we have to press on to be able to distinguish between what is evil and what is good, and to be able to choose the good according to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God. Not just some, I have seen reform movements that are more like nostalgia, right? They're interested in getting back to that golden age of 1830, if that was a golden age, with, bonnets and prairie muffins. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how do we live out our faith in the 21st century with everything that we have in the world around us? How do we be faithful? How do we distinguish between what is good and what is evil? We have to go back to the Word. We need to understand the catechism so that we have a foundation to build on. And then we need to build a structure. And not a structure that's made of hay that's going to burn up when we're done. Where our children's children are going to look and think, what were they doing in the midst of COVID when they refused to gather together and sing praise because they were afraid? I don't know. I don't want my children to look back on me and say those things. I want it to be stone. I want it to be solid. The walls that we erect, the church that we build for our children. It has to be according to the Scriptures, or it will falter. This is why we are heirs of the Reformation, because they built something enduring. What are we building? Semper Reformanda is not a plea to return to the Reformation, but a plea to return to the principles of the Reformation. A plea to reform the church according to Scripture. A plea to press on to maturity. Since Christ calls us to maturity, we must train our powers of discernment to distinguish between good and evil. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we can be mature. That if this mind is ours, as it is in Christ Jesus, that we can grow in our faith by putting off the old man and putting on Christ, by daily repenting, living lives of repentance, joyfully building on what our fathers have built in the faith, the foundations that we have inherited, but erecting walls that are firm, built on your word. Help us as we move forward, pressing towards maturity, not longing for the milk, but longing for the solid food of your word. Cause us to grow up into Christ, who is our head, the head of all things. It is in his name that we pray, and amen.